Adrian, thank you very much for welcoming, and can I add my welcome to that of Adrian. It's great to see you this Wednesday lunchtime. If you find yourself in a pub quiz this weekend, I can tell you that the winner of the 1999 Champions League were Manchester United. They beat Bayern Munich 2-1. Bayern Munich scored in the 6th minute and outplayed Manchester United for the whole 90 minutes. And then Manchester United scored 2 goals in extra time to win the cup. I know this not because I'm a lover of the beautiful game, but because at the time, one of my colleagues flew all the way to Barcelona to watch the game. He was a Manchester United fan. After watching his side be outplayed for 86 minutes, he decided to beat the rush to the airport and left early, and he missed it. Heard a couple of roars in the taxi as he was driving away. Well, a couple of people I've spoken to this week have said it feels a little bit like that with Christmas. You know, we look forward to Christmas, we get a lot excited about it, we long for it to come. And before we know where we are, suddenly it's January and Christmas has come and gone, and it is cold and we're tired. Christmas wasn't quite the rest that we had hoped for, and we kind of feel like we missed it. Well, if the heart of the Christmas message is Jesus coming to earth, John's concern as he begins his gospel is that whether we had a good holiday or a bad holiday, we wouldn't miss it by receiving Jesus. Last week, we looked at the first 5 verses of this passage, and we saw Jesus' identity. He's the Word. He's God himself, the light, come into the world. And this week, John begins to push a little bit more onto the topic of response. If the light has come into the world, the question becomes, will we receive him or will we miss the moment? And that's a question we need to ask if we're looking into the Christian faith, perhaps for the first time, or if we've been following Jesus for a long time, will we miss him amidst the busyness of a new year? Well, I guess for many people in our culture, God may seem distant, remote, perhaps unreal, perhaps unapproachable. But now John tries to show that God has made himself known in the reality of our world in history. We've got 3 things we're going to look at today, and the first is the witness to the light. So look with me, please, at verse 6 there on page 3. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all light might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. Do you remember last week we said the Word is God himself, it's Jesus. Jesus is God's Word in action, his character, his purity in judgment, his truth in revelation, his power in creation, his love in forgiveness, the agent through whom the whole of the world was made, come as the light to bring hope in darkness. And it may be that that kind of talk feels wonderful and yet unreal, distant, ethereal. And so verse 6, we get a real change of tone. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. After the high prose of verses 1 to 5, it feels a bit clunky, a bit pedestrian. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and there's a bloke called John. Where did he come from? Well, I think the point John the writer is trying to make is that God has revealed himself now in history, right at that moment in history, which John the Baptist points to. The wonderful Word has come into our world that we might see the light. John the Baptist is the witness to the light. So the Word is God. John is a man. The Word was from the beginning. John came into the world. He's not the light. He's pointing to Jesus. The Word made flesh come into our world in history. That is the message of John the Baptist. It's here. He's here. He has arrived. When I was a kid, my dad would every now and then take me to watch Crystal Palace play football. We'd arrive. We'd always buy a copy of the programme and we'd have a look at it. There was always a new manager every time we went. And there was always pretty much an entire new team. Apart from a bloke called Vince Hilaire, who used to play on the wing. He was always there. But we would sit and we'd read the programme and we would look at the player biographies. But then there would come the moment when the loudspeaker would crackle into action, the players would run onto the pitch and their names were announced. And at that point, you put down the programme and you look at the pitch. No one's really interested in the pre-match analysis when the game starts. Well, John is like that loudspeaker announcing that Jesus is here, that God's Word has come into the world. His purpose is, verse 7, that all might believe through him. He's a witness to the light. Often in small group Bible studies, we say a helpful way to understand a passage is to look for the repeated words. So there's a couple of them here. Verse 7, you'll see the word witness is repeated. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Three times. And that's a real theme. We'll see it as we go through John's gospel. John's constantly pointing to witnesses to Jesus. The word witness, it's the language of a courtroom. And he wants to show us all these different people who will tell us who Jesus is. So we'll see John the Baptist witnesses to Jesus. In chapter 4, the Samaritan woman. Jesus' signs witness to who he is. The crowd witness to him. Ultimately, John tells us at the end of the gospel, his purpose is that we'll believe. So let me read from the end of John's gospel, chapter 20. John writes, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John's purpose, John the Baptist's purpose, is that we may believe. So how does John the Baptist back then, pointing to Jesus, help me to believe today? Well, I think because he tells me something about the nature of belief. It may sound obvious, but belief is all about Jesus. That's what John did. He witnessed to Jesus. Right from the start of the gospel, John the Baptist points us to Jesus. Will we receive him? Or will we miss the moment? And it's a question not just for the people of Jesus' day, but a question that jumps off the pages to us today. John is that loudspeaker for us. He's saying, this is the moment in history where we believe. He's the witness to the light. Why is his witness important? Well, the second repeated word we get here is the word light. You see, that's a verse 7. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light that enlightens everyone was coming into the world. This is the light. This is Jesus. He is the one by whom we see the reality, by whom we see God in the flesh. A few years ago, I helped out at a student residential just before Christmas. And on the last night, we had a big bonfire in the woods. And we sort of staggered through the darkness. Then we got there. And in the light of the fire, we could see more clearly. We could see each other's faces really clearly around the fire, see the trees, see the roots on the ground. Well, so Jesus is the light who reveals as we stumble around in our dark and broken world. He's the one who shows us God's character, who shows us the face of God, who shows us God's truth, who shows us God's grace. Why would we receive him? Well, because he's the light. In verse 9, he's the true light. You know, there are plenty of false dawns in our world, aren't there? People who will offer us light. The light of materialism, chasing after stuff. The light of hedonism, chasing after pleasure. The light of workaholism, I guess that's a big deal around here, isn't it? In the offices. I mean, none of us thinks that we're a workaholic, right? None of us thinks we live for the office. And yet the reality is the culture we live and breathe is constantly pushing us to be there on time, to deliver, to hit the targets, to meet our appraisal. There's always a line manager who's got a great plan for our life. And if that is what we live and breathe, it's very easy to get dragged into it. But all these isms, materialism, hedonism, workaholism, they leave us wanting more. Jesus is the true light by whom we come to see God in all his majesty and truth. He's the true light in the sense that he's the real light. But he's also the true light in the sense that he's the ultimate light. So one of the things that happens in John's gospel is we see Jesus as the fulfillment of all of God's promises in the Old Testament. So back in the Old Testament, Israel is described as a vine. Then in chapter 15, Jesus will say, I'm the true vine. In the Old Testament, God feeds his people with manna, with bread in the desert. And in chapter 6, Jesus will say, I'm the true bread of life. In the Psalms, we see that the Bible is the word, is the light to our feet. And Jesus says, I'm the true light. So he's the culmination of all of God's promises. The thing that the one that the prophets long to see, it's in Jesus that we know God, all his goodness, all his majesty. And John the Baptist is saying, here he is. He's stepped in history. The focus of John's witness is on Jesus, the true light which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. So the Christian faith is focused on Jesus. I believe because I look to him. Sometimes I'll read the writings of atheists and they rant and rave against God. And the God they speak against is a distant God, a cold God, a theory, an idea, a sort of philosophical construct from the 19th century. Well, I don't believe in that God either. I believe in a personal God who stepped into our world in history. It stands to reason, doesn't it? If we're going to have any chance of knowing God, he must reveal himself to us, and that is what he's done. I think sometimes we think the Christian faith is just about feelings, a vague sense of spirituality, a reaching out into the unknown. Now, one way, that's a comforting way to think about God, because he'll never confront me with what he thinks. I can just make him in my own image. He'll never challenge me. But it's pretty unsatisfying, isn't it? Because our feelings go up and down, don't they? So one morning I might wake up and lie in bed and think, it just seems unreal to think that there's a God who created all this world and who cares about me. And then the next morning I might wake up and think, it just seems unreal to think that this wonderful creation could have come into place by chance. So what does my faith depend on? My character, my mood, what I had for breakfast that morning? Well, why am I a Christian today? Because I believe that God stepped into the world in Jesus. It's as I focus my eyes on him that I know that what I believe is true, the historical person of Jesus. So if we want to grow in our faith this year, if God feels distant to us, if we want to discover the joy of faith this year, if we want to keep living aright amidst everyone else's plans for our lives, well, the answer is not to turn to the latest quasi-philosophical paperback that's been printed. It's not to try and generate feelings that we don't have. It's to look to Jesus. Will you receive him? Or will you miss the moment? Because the reality is that many people in Jesus' day did miss the moment. If people in our offices feel disinterested in Jesus, then that is nothing new. Because secondly, we see in this passage the rejection of the light. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. This is the scandal. God came to his own world, and his own world rejected him, the rejection of the light. He was in the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Had a email this week from someone. Between school and university, I took a gap year. I travelled around South America on a Christian mission with a team of 12 people. And I got an email saying it's 25 years since we did the trip. Made me feel kind of old. And all these emails have been flying around with all sorts of photos. There's a photo of me and a friend of mine in the arrivals lounge at Heathrow the day we got back, dressed head to toe in Bolivian clothing, wondering why everyone's looking at us like we're mad. It was a great moment getting home and being reunited with my family and my sister and my dog and all the rest of it. But imagine if I'd got to the airport and looked around and just found myself staring into that harsh, bright light of an airport and no one there to meet me. My other team members there with their families, they're going off, and I'm left in the silence, waiting. I go home, I knock on the door, my dad opens the door. Yeah, we've rented your room out. You're not welcome here anymore. Here's a key to the big yellow storage company. That's where you'll find your stuff. It would be awful, wouldn't it, to come home and not to be received. Well, verse 10, he was in the world was made through him, yet the world didn't know him. He came to his own creation. We owe him everything. Everything he's created is so good, and yet we reject him. Not so much actually a father rejecting a son, more like a son rejecting his father and all the good gifts he's given him. So often this is what we do, isn't it? We look to the goodness of creation, the stuff we have at home, our dreams for our workplace. And we don't look to the creator behind it. In fact, even Jesus' own people didn't receive him. Verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. I mean, if anybody should have grasped who Jesus was, it would have been the Jewish people who were steeped in the Old Testament. The Old Testament told them to look forward to God himself coming, to deal with sin, to deal with the brokenness of the world, and to bring his people back to him. And yet they preferred to find their own way back to God. This is the rejection of the light. As John asked that question, will you receive him? He shows us the scandal of rejecting Jesus, rejecting him as our creator, rejecting him as our redeemer who can lead us home. And that rejection of Jesus, it might look aggressive as it did in Jesus' day. They crucified him. Or it might just be the rejection of indifference. people in our culture like to talk about respecting religion, and yet we want to hold it at arm's length. It's just too difficult. It's kind of convenient to ignore God, and so we ignore him. But it's still a scandal. If I reject my father, I'm still his son. I can say I'm not into this God thing, but God still created me. Whether I reject him with aggression or with indifference, it's still a rejection, and all of us by nature do that. We turn our backs on God. Yet sometimes we think we're doing God a favor by believing in him. Quite the opposite. It's a scandal when we don't. And so here is the warning. As John calls us to believe in Jesus, he warns us against the scandal of not doing so, the rejection of the light. It's important to say that God is not powerless in all of this. It's a scandal which God takes onto himself in Jesus. I mean, this is the heart of the gospel. He came into his world knowing that he would be rejected, that he would be crucified. This is the wonder of grace, that God would choose to come into our world to die for our sins, that he might bring us back to God if we'll only put our faith in him. This is a love we won't find elsewhere. And it's a wonderful love. And it results in a wonderful promise. The third thing we see in this passage is the promise of the light. Verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is the promise of the light. It's wonderful good news. To all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It's extraordinary. When I was studying theology at Oxford before going into the ministry, we would sometimes as a family go to Blenheim Palace. It was quite a nice place to go as a day out. They've got a little miniature railway and these pleasure gardens. The kids used to love riding on the train. But of course, when we went, we had to pay to get in. But if I was the son of the 12th Duke of Marlborough, well, I guess I'd just go in whenever I wanted. I'd be riding the train in the middle of the night. It'd be great. That is the right of a child. Well, so it is, John says, if we believe in Jesus' name, we have the right to be children of God, to approach God in prayer with confidence that he will hear us, to bring all our guilt and wrongdoing to God and know that he will forgive us, to know that our God is a God who cares for us, who will take our heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. This is the promise of the light, and wonderfully, it is a gift. Do you notice the negative and the positive in verse 13? Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the man, but of God. So I come to God not because I was born into the right family, into a Christian home, nor because I've got the right instincts, the will of the flesh, a kind of spiritual intuition. I like to think I'm sort of above the rat race as I get on my commuter train into work. Nor is it a decision that this year is the year I'm going to crack this Christianity thing. Nor is it because someone else decided for me. Well, my spouse likes to go along to church and I go to support them. They'll put in a good word for me. It's a gift. What a relief. Isn't it wonderful? The way we come into God's presence is not another exam or another competition or another race to be accepted, but a gift. I mean, it makes sense again, doesn't it? How can I hope to reach out to God unless he first reaches to me? The positive. Not born of the will of man, but born of God. Verse 12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It's all him. It's Jesus that we receive. It's his name that we believe in. He is the one who gives us the right. Trusting in him is not about me inspecting him and deciding that he stands up to it, but him receiving, me receiving him and his promises by his power. So here's the joy of the gospel. It's the end to our strivings, the end to our searchings. We can be confident that light is mine, that hope is mine. We have the right to be children of God. Because Jesus came to deal with the scandal of my sin, my rejection of him, he came to call me home. How do I receive him? Well, I just acknowledge my sin. I acknowledge that scandal. I ask for his forgiveness. But then I reach out and grasp that new identity, a child of God. Whether I do that for the first time or whether I remember it afresh with joy. This is the promise of the light. Well, where have we got to? The witness to the light, the rejection of the light, the promise of the light. Here is the wonderful promise The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. And the question John wants to leave us with is, will you receive him or will you miss the moment?